Galatians chapter 5, as we continue our study in the book of Galatians, it is very important for us to understand the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul wants to make sure, God wants to make sure through the Apostle Paul, that we understand clearly when we are walking in the flesh and when we're walking in the Spirit. There are characteristics of walking in the flesh. There are the works of the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5. He makes clear the fact that there is a great battle that is going on between our flesh and the Spirit of God, a battle that you face every single day. You and I face that battle. If we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we have that battle on an ongoing basis. And the question is, who is going to control, or what is going to control your life? We are responsible for who controls our lives. We are responsible for allowing the flesh, the old sin nature, to control our lives, or to allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives. We do not engage in this Christian life passively, but it has to be actively. We actively engage in living the Christian life. God does not snap his fingers, and we now no longer have a battle with the flesh, and we only live and walk in the Spirit. God puts the responsibility on us to allow the flesh to control our lives or to walk in the Spirit, to be led about by the Spirit of God, to let the Spirit of God control our lives. In Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." There are the two forces at work in us, either the Spirit of God controlling your life or the lusts of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, the result will be that you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then Paul describes in verse 17 of chapter 5 the battle between the two, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And now the works of the flesh are manifest. They are evident. They are unmistakably clear. And Paul wants us to be clear on the works of the flesh. He says, first of all, adultery. Adultery is the first one that is mentioned there. We've already studied that and looked at the explanation of that. Fornication, uncleanness, these are sins of the flesh. These are the works that the flesh produces. And then lasciviousness. These are all moral sins, sins of on the moral side of issues. And now he continues in verse 20. The next one is idolatry. And these are spiritual sins. These are sins against God himself. All sin is against God. Some sins stem from the lust of the flesh in terms of our satisfying the passions and longings and desires of the flesh. That's what all of these are. Some are focused on moral issues. Some are focused on our relationship with God and worshiping other gods, putting other gods before God himself. That is what idolatry is. The worship of idols, including money and things. The Apostle Paul says that coveting for things, which is idolatry. He defines the coveting of things as idolatry, the worship of things. That's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The next one is witchcraft. Witchcraft, which is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get the word drugs, interestingly. It has to do with sorcery, witchcraft, spiritual forces at work that people call on for special powers and special enablement. The word is also used in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9, the writer says in verse 20 and 21, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." So here's the worship of idols and ascribing special forces, supernatural forces to these. Verse 21, "Neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries," their witchcraft, "or of their immorality," fornication, "nor of their stealing," their thefts. That's idolatry as it relates to the worship of things, coveting to the extent of taking somebody else's possessions, witchcraft, sorcery. Revelation chapter 18, when John is writing about the fall of Babylon, verse 23, he says, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Sorceries. Powerful, deceitful, dark, wicked forces. There were sorcerers that practiced sorceries. There were those that practiced witchcraft. Witchcraft, sorceries, are a sin and a work of the flesh. Verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Witchcraft is a sin of the flesh. Dabbling in the occult, dabbling in the forces of darkness. The flesh wants to dabble in that. The flesh is attracted to that kind of supernatural dark forces. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that these are the works of the flesh, witchcraft. Now there are sins that are geared toward or are against other people. There's a hatred. Hatred toward other people. Hatred, enmity, which is a sin and a work of the flesh in your attitude, your mental state against other people. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul uses this word enmity when he talks about the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles, the wall of partition that was erected by God through the law of Moses and circumcision, which later became a part of the law. And there was an enmity between Jew and Gentile. That enmity was removed by Christ and his work on the cross. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace," making of the two one new man. He's removed the enmity, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and actually, through the work of Christ on the cross, he removed the enmity that existed between man and God. But man has a problem with the flesh, and one of the works of the flesh in our state of mind against other people is hatred. Hatred does not belong as an attribute of any spirit-filled Christian. A Christian should not have hatred in his heart, not bear grudges and resentments and hatred. You can hate sin, and well, we should. And we deal with sinners as God prescribes to us in the Word of God. We do not have a tolerance that is unbiblical, so that we are always looking at the positive. We're always looking at the Pollyanna passages, all the happy passages of Scripture. Those are the ones that some say we must focus on. We must focus on the whole counsel of God. And God hates sin, and so should we. But we should not have a selfish, fleshly hatred against other people. It doesn't belong as an attribute in and as a state of mind in the life of any spirit-filled Christian. Enmity. Hatred, another work of the flesh. Another one that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5 is variance. Variance is, it is translated in several different ways by the translators of the King James Bible in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. It is translated by the word strife. Let us walk honestly, decently, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife. That is the word variance, translated by the word strife. In Romans chapter 1, where Paul is giving a clear description of the unregenerate, those who are rebellious against God, those who do not have a new nature, those who do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And he provides a list of different sins, starting with verse 29 in Romans chapter 1, a whole list of things. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. And now he mentions some of that unrighteousness, fornication, which happens to be a work of the flesh in Galatians 5, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, and now the word debate is the word for variance. It's translated here, debate, strife, is always looking for an argument. Strife. That, again, should not be part of the mindset of the spirit-filled Christian. We cannot be debaters, create strife between ourselves and others. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is there writing to the Corinthians where there were a lot of fleshly, carnal problems going on, a lot of manifestations of carnality, of the flesh. And Paul uses this Greek word that is translated variance in Galatians 5, but here in verse 11 of chapter 1, it's translated by the word contention. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, wranglings, strife, debates, variance, fightings. That's what variance is. It's a work of the flesh. And so it is that variance, this attitude of this mental state of always looking for a fight, always being at variance, creating strife, rather than being peacemakers, rather than bringing about that which the Spirit of God produces, we walk in the flesh and produce this kind of attitudes that usually result in words that we speak that are hurtful to others and sometimes actions that hurt others. This should not be named among others of us. This should not be named among us. This should not be a mental state or a characteristic of the Spirit-filled Christian. This is the flesh in control. Paul tells us that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. We will reap the consequences of sowing in the flesh. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And there's this phenomenon, which is sowing and reaping, which we refuse to believe in because we sow and then we do not reap for a while. It takes time, by the way, to reap. Once you sow, you've got to water and weed and do all of this, and the farmer has to be very patient before he reaps. Eventually, he does reap. And so it is when we sow to the flesh. We think, oh, well, we got away with that one. Nothing happened. The fact of the matter is that eventually we reap that which we sow. Variance, strife, debate, contention. The next work of the flesh that Paul mentions here in Galatians 5 is emulations. Emulations. Emulations has to do with envy, jealousy, that makes you indignant. Indignation is another translation. It is a very deep-seated emotion, a very deep-seated state of mind that has an attitude toward other people, other people's status, other people's praise, what other people have that you wish you could have, what other people get that you wish you could get. Emulations, envy, it's an awful thing. In Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 45, verse 44 for context. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Acts 13, 44. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, now the Jews should have rejoiced at the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, something happened inside of them. The flesh had a response. Look at what happened. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Why? Well, because they had the multitudes and the Jews didn't. They couldn't get the kind of audience and the kind of following and the kind of crowd that these people were getting, and they were hearing the word of God. They weren't listening to the Jews' teaching and their traditions, and they're filled with envy. And that caused them to speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Where'd that come from? It was a work of the flesh. It was envy in their hearts. That's this word, emulations, the word envy. Back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Envy, emulations. It It's a very powerful state of mind that causes somebody to even blaspheme against God, to speak against the Word of God, against the truth. And that's how powerful this state of mind is. Look at Romans chapter 10. The word is translated by the word zeal there. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That's this word, emulations. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They name the name of God, but they don't know Him. They claim to worship Him, and they can't, and refuse to. Why? Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So here's a work of the flesh in these people. It's the flesh that causes them to have a zeal of God. So much of religion today is fleshly. It's a work of the flesh. So much of what goes on in religious services is fleshly. Make the flesh feel good. Make yourself look good before others. Try to establish your own righteousness before a God who does not accept your righteousness. He only accepts His. And He can give you His righteousness as a gift when you come to Him, acknowledging your bankruptcy when it comes to righteousness and receiving His righteousness as a gift. Here the Jews are depicted as having a zeal of God. But it was something that damned them rather than saved them. It was something that was repudiated by God rather than accepted by God. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Which brings us to the importance of doctrine. Some of you have seen this before. It's been very helpful in understanding how we operate as Christians. We have here the picture of a train. And we have in the front the locomotive, the engine. And then we have two cars in the middle. And then we have the caboose in the back. And how is the Christian life to be driven? What is the energy, the power that drives this train? It's got to be the locomotive, which is doctrine. It's doctrine. It's truth. It's the teaching of God's word, doctrine. And then you've got the intellect, which is the mind. And how often Paul talks about the mind. The battles of life are fought right here in the mind. And then you've got the will. The will, which is the volition. This is what you make decisions with. And then in the back, you've got the emotions. Some of you know this as the Dewey train. And the Dewey train needs to be running properly. Now, here's the problem with the unsaved. They do not have doctrine. They have other beliefs. They have other philosophies that feed the mind. They've got philosophies, and Paul describes it as vain imaginations that feed the intellect. And trust me, people make decisions based on what they believe in the intellect. What they've convinced themselves of, or what others have convinced them of, and based on that, they will then yield their will to their intellect or yield their will to their emotions. And much of what goes on in the life of Christians today is the train running the opposite way, being driven by the caboose, which is the emotions dictating to the will, even though sometimes we know intellectually that those feelings or emotions or actions are wrong. That's what's so important about this. When you've got the flesh running this train, it's a state of mind. You've heard me repeat that. When you have a state of mind, the intellect, being driven by your emotions, being driven by your feelings of hatred or emulation or witchcraft or adultery or fornication or lasciviousness, if that's what's driving your mind and your thought processes, and you yield your will to that sin nature and those evil, sinful, fleshly thoughts, or if you have your life driven by your emotions and governed by your emotions to the neglect of sound doctrine, you're always sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. What God tells us to do is to have sound doctrine. That's the importance of studying the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, understanding what it is that God is doing today in the church, the body of Christ, and filling our minds with the Word of God, with doctrine, allowing doctrine to fill our minds, our intellect, and then bringing our wills in harmony with what we know to be true in our minds, because the Word of God has transformed your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is the mind renewed? With sound doctrine. You see? You can check yourself out. Any moment in time, you can ask yourself, am I being governed by an attitude that is contrary to the Word of God or consistent with the Word of God? This is the way that the Holy Spirit works, by bringing the Word of God and filling our minds with the Word of God. That's why it's so important to understand and know the Word of God, so that our wills are in subjection to that which we know to be true, the facts that we know to be true. Emotions are great. God gave us emotions as a gift. But emotions are very fickle. Emotions vary. They're all over the charts. Some people seem to be a lot more stable, and their emotions go up and down this way. You say, don't they ever get excited about anything? Don't they ever get upset about anything? And there are some people like that. There are others who are more like the A-type personalities who are all over the place. Everything's great one moment, and, you know, it could be bad the next. The problem is when the emotions run your life, you're in trouble. Your train is running the wrong way. It's being driven by the wrong forces. Emotions are great. And so you have a large degree to why there's over 50% of marriages ending in divorce is because this is not happening. I've told you the story of a teacher that once he was done with his teaching, a young man came to him and said to him, can you help me? I'm really having trouble. My marriage is falling apart. I've fallen out of love with my wife. I don't have any feelings for her anymore. And this instructor said to him, love your wife. And he said, I don't think you understand me. I just said, I don't have any feelings for my wife. And he said, then go love your wife. Because love, as it is taught in Scripture, love is a state of mind. It is not an emotion. Because the love of God, the agape love of God, which is unconditional, unchanging, not based on performance, that kind of love is not based on emotions. And when you base your life and build your life on the foundation of emotions, you've got a house of cards. That thing will come crumbling down faster than you know. Because emotions are not the basis upon which we build our lives. And when that instructor said to that young man, go love your wife, he was right. Because doctrine says if you're a believer, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a state of mind. And when I know and understand that love is not something that I need to crank up, but something that the Spirit of God gives to me, it's his fruit. And I know that to be true, and my mind agrees with that truth, then my will responds what I know to be truth in the Word of God, and regardless of the emotions, I love, because love, in this instance, is a verb, not an emotion. Love your wives doesn't mean that you need to crank up the emotional supply in your life. So be very, very careful about your emotions. Often it is emotions that cause us to act and live in the flesh, to produce these things, to produce these works of the flesh. They come from the emotion, what we feel at the moment. Emotions are very temporary. Emotions are very unreliable. Emotions are very fickle. Do not build your life on emotions. Emotions are wonderful. The right emotions. There's a depth of emotions that a human being is capable of feeling, which are wonderful. But they need to always be governed by doctrine, what we know to be true in the Word of God, and our wills being aligned to the truth of God's Word. The next sin of the flesh, work of the flesh, is wrath. Wrath in Galatians chapter 5, wrath. Wrath is a passionate anger. It's heated anger that bursts and then subsides. It's like a mini explosion that you have against other people. You may be stable in your state of mind toward your husband or wife or your children, but something sets you off and you go off the charts and you have an emotional explosion of wrath, a passionate anger. You get very angry. You explode. And in the process, you hurt. You hurt other people. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 26, Paul gives instruction. He says, be ye angry and sin not. There is an anger that does not constitute sin. There can be an anger against sin, a righteous anger. But now he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't allow yourself to go to sleep at night with wrath as your state in mind. Stop exercising this attitude of wrath. In verse 31 of that same chapter, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Put it away. It does not belong as an attribute of the Spirit-filled Christian. It is contrary to walking in the Spirit. Those are the works of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 6, giving instruction to parents, Paul says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That means that parents can provoke their children to wrath. How you treat your children, what you do to your children, how you talk to your children, how you express love to your children. If you don't do all of that consistent with what God teaches us in His Word, you will provoke your children to wrath. And that may be hidden while they're at home, and the moment that they can flee the house, it will display itself in wrath and anger and riotous living. You can provoke your children to wrath. Parents have a great responsibility and a wonderful privilege. You are given in your hands, in your home, an eternal soul that will be largely influenced and largely shaped by how you as a father and you as a mother deal with that child. What a grave and awesome responsibility has been given to us. We have children that have eternal souls, and they're precious, and to be precious to us, they're precious to God. We at times are so self-centered and so selfish that live lives with them in a militant way, in a cold way, in a harsh way, in an angry way, and produce all kinds of disasters as manifested in the lives of our children. So wrath is another work of the flesh. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, a very helpful passage in Scripture as you deal with kids, as you deal with parents, as you deal with people in the workforce, in school. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And here's verse 20. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. We think that if we get real angry and express that anger, that we're going to get our kids to do what we want them to do. We're going to scare them into obedience. And spiritually speaking, doctrinally speaking, literally speaking, the wrath of man, your personal work of the flesh, your anger, your wrath is never going to result in or produce the righteousness of God in any individual. Your children will not derive righteousness from your wrath. The wrath of man does not result in the righteousness of God. So don't think that if you get angry enough or you yell loud enough or you pound the table loud enough or any other expressions of your anger that that will somehow accomplish God's righteousness, which is really the issue with other individuals, is we want righteousness to be produced in their lives. Righteousness only comes when we hear the Word of God, believe and trust the Word of God, align our attitudes, align our mindset with what we know to be true in the Word of God. It is always right to do right. It is always wrong to do wrong. And when Paul says to parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, your wrath can provoke your children to wrath. And so we must be careful with this passionate anger that arises within us as human beings, that we walk in the Spirit and not display the works of the flesh in our lives. Wrath is a work of the flesh. The next one that Paul mentions is strife. Strife as a work of the flesh. It is the desire and related actions to put yourself ahead of others or above others. Strife always stems from a desire to get ahead of everybody else and be in power of everybody else and be above others. That's where strife comes from. Politicking your way ahead of others, stepping on others to get ahead, happens a lot in the workplace, where people step on others. They want to get ahead so badly that it doesn't matter whom they use as a stepladder to get there, whom they hurt on the way up. There's a lot about how we're to be viewed by the unsaved in the world in Paul's epistles. We are to be held in high esteem. We are to be respected because of our work ethic, because of the way we respond. We respond differently. We do not respond in the flesh. And while that may result in a negative consequence for you, it's always right to do right, always. Because you do not live your life in order to get ahead in this world at any cost, at any price. It's to please God and do the will of God. And this is the will of God. Strife must not be a part of the Christian's life. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This word, which is translated in Galatians 5 by the word strife, is translated in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 by another English word. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is describing the characteristics of God's judgment and how God will judge. And he says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. That's a lifetime of perfect obedience, if that were possible, which it is not. Paul goes on to prove that in Romans chapter 3, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. But to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God is going to give them eternal life. Paul goes on to prove, of course, that nobody receives eternal life by this standard because nobody can keep it. But, verse 8, unto them that are contentious, that's the word, strife, for them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. That's what part of contention, being contentious individual, is to be disobedient to the truth, but obey unrighteousness, that will result in indignation and God's wrath. God's wrath. Strife. In Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, Paul, as he writes to the church at Philippi, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention. That's the same word as the word strife. Evil motives. Wrong motives. Preaching Christ for the wrong motive. They're not sincere. Not sincerely. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That's the real purpose. They preach Christ to add afflictions to Paul's bonds. And then in chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't do anything as a spirit-controlled Christian. Do nothing out of contention, out of strife, out of a desire to put yourself ahead of others and stepping on others to get there. Strife. The next work of the flesh in Galatians 5 is seditions. Seditions is another word for divisions. Divisions come from seditions. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Paul is writing to the Romans and bidding them farewell, and he has a few last things to say to them. In verse 17, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. That's seditions. Mark them which cause divisions. There are those through their wrong teaching, their wrong doctrine, and the propagation of that doctrine in the church cause divisions. Mark them. Point them out and deal with them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid those who cause divisions and seditions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul rebuking the Corinthians for their carnality, for their lack of spiritual advancement. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for until this point you have not been able to bear it, even now you can't. For ye are yet carnal. What is the evidence of their carnality? Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. That word divisions is the word for seditions in Galatians chapter 5. Divisions, where do they come from? It's a work of the flesh. So you know where there are those kinds of divisions that come from strife and envying, from carnality. It's a work of the flesh, seditions. The next one is heresies. Heresies has to do with making particular choices contrary to sound doctrine. Contrary to sound doctrine. It's a group of people that get together and follow their own beliefs or imaginations. Heresies. It's a sin of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there was a lot of this going on in the church at Corinth, there were many people who were causing this strife, these seditions, divisions, contentions, a lot of problems. And Paul says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and verse 19, for there must be also heresies, that's dissensions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. By the nature of the case, because there were all of these seditions and divisions and wrong doctrines that were being felt at and being taught at the church of Corinth, Paul said there must also be dissensions, heresies among you, so that they which are approved, this needs to come out in the open, because that then will reveal those who are legitimately aligned with sound doctrine, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And you should recognize who they are. Those who are standing with truth. Those who are standing against these heresies, against these doctrines that are being taught. Peter mentions this word in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, He's warning them that there will be false teachers that will try to drive them away from the truth. There shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Damnable heresies. These teachings that of wrong doctrine that typically get followings in the midst of those who believe the truth. They try to draw them away. They come in privately. They come in secretly under the radar. And they work among the people in the assemblies that Peter is writing to. And he says, you be careful because they will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Heresies, teachings that deny the very Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Heresies. The next work of the flesh is envyings. Kind of a long, depressing list, isn't it? To look at yourself this way and to say, you know, this is all there. It's all resident within me. The flesh is there. It is capable of producing all of these works and then some. But when we study the Word of God this way, we have to face passages that come along the travel of studying the Word of God. All right? Envyings. This is resentment towards those that are or that possess what you wish you were or you wish you possessed. It has to do with possessions, with power, physical appearance, envyings. Envying other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Paul says, for I fear lest when I come, I will not find you such as I would. I'm going to be disappointed in your spiritual condition. I'm not going to find you the way that I wish I would. Making correction of all of these errors and troubles in the church. And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. I will be found by you as a way that you wish you didn't. I'm going to come to you strong. I'm going to come to you with discipline, with words of rebuke. And you wish you didn't hear them, but you will. Lest there be debates. We've already seen what that is. Debates, strifes, debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, a lot of conflicts within people in the church. Shouldn't be named once among you, but it's there, and it's because of the carnality, the works of the flesh, envyings. Back to Romans chapter 13, where Paul also mentions this work of the flesh, this sin. Romans 13 and verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envyings. It's not the way we should walk. We should walk in the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Go back to Galatians 5, which is where Paul is giving this list, which is not an exhaustive list. It's just a sample, he says later. This is just a sample of things that are manifest. But in Galatians 5 and verse 26, 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That should not be an attitude that we have toward other people. It should not be a mindset that we have toward other people, envying who they are or envying what they have. Envyings. And then one more, James chapter 3 James chapter 3, verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Where does that come from? This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. And none of these sins or works of the flesh will ever produce the righteousness of God. They will never result in that. The next one in Galatians 5 is murders. Murders. Any murder out of anger, any killing out of wrath or strife or envying or of selfish motives. And we live in a society where murder has become commonplace. Not only murder of adults or young people, but the murder of the unborn. The murder of the unborn. That is murder. It's nothing else but murder. And it's always done out of selfish motives. That child will inconvenience my life. That child will reveal that I've been illicit in my relationships. That child will become an inconvenience. That child will be too costly. I have a career, and that child will interrupt that career. Many, many different motives. But we've resorted to murder. It's a work of the flesh. It's totally against the will of God. You say, well, isn't killing taught in Scripture? What about capital punishment? Capital punishment is taught in the Word of God, and it is taught as a reaping of that which has been sown. It is taught as a consequence of sin, and it is meant by God to do two things, to be a deterrent for more murder, and to punish the guilty. And the guilty must be punished. We cannot have a society that is permissive about murder and other sins and have a society that will be successful and prosper in the right sense of the word. So capital punishment is taught in Scripture as a deterrent and to protect the life of others. If we executed capital punishment correctly, the murder rate would go down. Murder would go way down because there are consequences. As it is today, we allow murderers to go free. They can commit more murders, and we slap their hands. Capital punishment is not murder. Capital punishment is a consequence for a grievous sin that deserves that. It's interesting that when Paul, who before he became a believer, he was guilty of this. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it talks about him going after with slaughter. That's murders. Slaughter, which is very wicked. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have what is commonly known as the Hall of Fame of Faith. This lists people who really had tremendous faith and lived their faith and suffered consequences for their faith. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, not accepting deliverance. That means they were offered freedom, but refused to accept it because that would mean compromise. They would not deny the Lord who bought them, and so were tortured, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, killed by stoning. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, tested. They were slain with the sword. That means murdered. They were murdered. Murdered for their faith, unjustly. Murdered. They were slain with the sword. And so it is that people murder. This murder, murders, are a sin, a work of the flesh. It is never walking in the Spirit that produces that kind of mental state. The next one he mentions is drunkenness. Drunkenness. Being controlled by alcohol. Addicted to alcohol. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by alcohol. Scripture does not teach that we should abstain 100% from alcohol. That's not what Scripture teaches. Quite the opposite is true. It does teach against drunkenness, against excess, against allowing alcohol to control your mind, your state of mind, and your passions and your desires, drunkenness. Along with that one comes the next one, which is revelings. That's drinking parties that result in riotous behavior. Again, Romans 13:13, which we've looked at a couple of times, talks about rioting. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In the past, Peter is saying, it was, we used to live differently, like the heathen, when we walked in lasciviousness. That's, of course, they walked in lasciviousness. That's a work of the flesh, and that's all they had. Lusts, excess of wine, that's drunkenness, revelings, which is drinking parties, Galatians chapter 5. The drunkenness and the revelings, interestingly, appear together, back to back, in Scripture, because this kind of drinking often results in revelings, drinking parties, where there are all kinds of problems that go on in those parties. Now go back to Galatians chapter 5. We have finished Paul's list. I trust that we will see the ugliness of the works of the flesh. They hurt your relationship with God. They hurt your relationship with your children. They hurt your relationship with other family members. They hurt your relationship with your coworkers. They hurt your relationship with God. And the works of the flesh, they're there. They will manifest themselves if you allow the flesh to control your life. In this battle that rages within you, you control. You decide who controls your life. either the flesh or the spirit. Those are the only two options. Galatians chapter 5, when Paul is finished with his list in verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, then he says, and such like. You mean there's more? Yeah, there's a lot more. There are many, many more manifestations of the flesh, many, many more works of the flesh. Paul says things like these, things that are characteristic of fleshly thinking and fleshly attitudes and fleshly words and fleshly actions. Paul then says, these are the characteristics and behaviors of the unsaved. That's what he means here in verse 21. And such like of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that if you're a Christian and you begin to display these works of the flesh, that you will not be saved, that you will lose that which God gave to you, that you will lose your salvation? That is an impossibility. It cannot be. What you have received from God, you didn't receive by being good. You can't lose it by being bad. The salvation that God has given us is eternal. It's permanent. And Paul is doing two things. One is he's drawing Christians to live the way we ought to live, consistent with our position in Christ, consistent with the blessings that we have received from God through Christ's work on the cross. The other thing that he tries to do is to say, look, these are characteristics of the unsaved. Why do you manifest these characteristics in your life? I've told you before. These things are characteristics of those people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who have no relationship with God. That's the only way they know how to live. You used to live that way. Why do you continue living like this? It's uncharacteristic of who you are in Christ. And so, finally, these are characteristics and behaviors that the saved must flee and refrain from, and those are the actions. You and I are responsible to refrain from allowing these works of the flesh to reveal themselves and manifest themselves in our lives, because these are uncharacteristic of those that are regenerate and who walk in the Spirit. We who walk in the Spirit, we who are alive spiritually, we whose old sin nature has been dealt with at the cross, we who have new life in Christ, and we who have been given the righteousness of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, life must be lived in a completely different dimension. We cannot go back to living life manifesting the works of the flesh. Now, will you? Yes. Will I? Unfortunately, yes. But more and more, the Spirit of God needs to manifest His fruit, and less, the flesh should manifest its works in our lives. We ought to be growing, developing spiritually, so that the battles that we're facing today and fighting today are different than the battles that we fought 10 years, 20, 30, 40 years ago when we first became Christians. We ought to be growing. We ought to be developing. We ought to be enjoying victory over the sins of the flesh, because those are the provisions that God has made for us. And so these characteristics and behaviors we must flee, and we must refrain from. And how do we do that? How do we do that? Practically speaking, We hear, we understand, we know what God says, what doctrine says. We know what the Word of God says about these things, do we not? We know that these are the works of the flesh. We know there's a battle raging within us between the flesh and the Spirit, God's Spirit. And the works of the flesh are these. We know that to be true. Now, we need to allow this doctrine, this truth, that these are the works of the flesh that cannot be manifested in our lives. We need to agree with that mentally. We need to align our thinking to the truth of God's Word and then make decisions with our will accordingly, consistent with what we know to be true. Forget about how you're feeling about it, because it's really irrelevant. Your feelings must not drive your behaviors, your actions. As I said before, feelings are a gift from God, and they're wonderful. And God intended for us to feel. God is a God of emotions, but he has complete control of his emotions. So should we. There's time when we sorrow. There's time when we grieve legitimately, when we're brokenhearted, when we rejoice and are happy. It's okay. Those are good emotions. Don't let emotions run your life, however, because your emotions need to be driven by and consistent with what you know to be true. Which now brings us to the other side of this, the good side, the great side, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is beautiful. What we just studied is ugly. It's hideous. It only creates damage. It only creates hurt. Never. God's righteousness. Never any good. The works of the flesh are always bad. But the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is clear evidence that God is in control of your life and not you. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5, after making this long list of the characteristics and manifestations of the sins and works of the flesh, he said in verse 22, but, on the other hand, but the fruit of the Spirit. This is God's antidote for the works of the flesh. How do you gain victory over the sins of the flesh? How do you gain victory over revelings and drunkenness? How do you gain victory over wrath and envyings and strife and anger? How do you gain victory over that? How do you gain victory over covetousness and immorality? How? It's only one way. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so there are the choices that you have and that I have as a Christian. The unbeliever has no choice. The unbeliever does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him or her. The unbeliever does not have a new nature. The unbeliever has no capacity to do anything but to manifest the works of the flesh. Anything that looks like something that is good, when you get right down to the motive and the action, it's bad. Any religious manifestation of the unbeliever is an attempt to establish their own righteousness. Any so-called manifestation of love can never be God's love, the love that is produced by the Spirit of God. It is a love that there's a human affection. There's a human affection that people should have, that even that has been eradicated in so many ways by the sin nature, by wickedness, so that mothers and fathers do not have a natural affection for their children, that which should come natural as parents. and they abuse their children, or they kill their children, or they get rid of them some other way. So it is. But we as members of the body of Christ, we who have the Spirit of God indwelling us, can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now there's a difference between works and fruit. The works of the flesh, they're dead. Fruit, by its very nature, has life in it. It's life. Notice that it doesn't say, which is a common mistake that many Christians make, it doesn't say here the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit. One fruit manifested with several different characteristics. One fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And that's the only way to defeat the works of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not carry out the works of the flesh. It's the only answer, and it's a great answer. It's a great solution to the problem of the sin nature, the problem of the flesh. It's the provision that God has made for us, as we will see in Galatians 5. Number one, our union with Christ. How do we deal with this old sin nature that keeps manifesting itself this way? Verse 24 of Galatians 5, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Two sides to the coin. Crucified the flesh and walk in the Spirit. We're alive in Christ. And there's your solution for the battles that you have every single day with your old sin nature. Do not allow the works of the flesh to be manifest in your life. There's no reason for you to do that if you're a Christian, because you have the Spirit of God in you. Life can be lived in a completely new and wonderful dimension. Be filled, be controlled with the Holy Spirit.